Let's turn our Bibles now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll look also at Revelation chapter 2. So James chapter 1 to start off with. James, of course, is a very practical portion. It never ceases to amaze me at times that, for instance, we'll select a portion to study in a Bible study, and somebody says, "Well, what do you want to study this time?" And somebody will say, "Let's take a look at the Epistle of James." That's what happened in our Bible study. I've had a Bible study now in a retirement community for 20 years, and that's what we decided, James. Well, lo and behold, I find out that when I turn on the radio, some major Christian ministry is just picking up the study of James. And then some other assemblies said, "Well, we just started studying James." And the Spirit of God seems to want to focus on James, you know, at certain times like that. And it's amazing how that often happens. Well, James is a very practical portion, and this also is a very practical test as well. Verse 12, James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown there, obviously, to those who know him and, of course, love him. So it's available to Christians. That's the idea in that last phrase. But it's the crown of life, the one who endures temptation. Now, just for a moment, turn ahead to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And look with me at verse 10. The angel of the church of Ephesus writes these words, of course, the Lord Jesus is given to Smyrna. And in verse 10 it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So there again is the reference to the crown of life given in these two verses, one in the book of James and one here in the book of Revelation. It's pretty obvious as we look at these crowns, they are certainly trophies or I think literal crowns that are given to believers who have earned them. We said before that salvation is a free gift, but crowns are earned, and it takes some work, it takes diligence. And many times in the Scriptures you see the reference made to diligence, that we ought to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. And there's many other verses as well. And I can't help but think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, that we show the same diligence and full assurance of understanding, firm to the end. So the idea is we are to be diligent in our service for the Lord. So there's this fine line, understanding that we have to trust in the Lord. We certainly lean on Him for salvation, and we come to Him. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," is the way the hymn writer said it. But after we come to know Christ as Savior, then there's a responsibility that is given to us to make our calling and election sure. We are to be working at these things. He's given us spiritual gifts and talents, and we ought to be utilizing them for the Lord. And we looked at the first crown, being in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the imperishable crown, the incorruptible crown, and that is certainly something that we should be doing, a discipline, subjection to the Lord in our lives, and that's what gains us that crown. The next crown we looked at is crown of righteousness, or rather rejoicing, and that was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see this crown. This is the crown of life. It's the third of the five crowns we'll be looking at, and this is obviously in connection to suffering. If you look with me again at verse 12 of chapter 1 of James, it says that we are to endure temptation. For when he has been approved, that person in James 1 who is approved, he will gain this crown of life. So it's based on suffering. And it's faithfulness in our suffering for Christ, gaining us that crown in our suffering for Him, enduring that, going through trials and through tests. So, for instance, when a bridge is tested, it's not for the purpose of destroying or tearing down that bridge, but rather it is for proving it that can withstand the test. There's a great verse found in Malachi chapter 3. Let me take you to that. Let's go to Malachi. In the Old Testament, reminds us of the purpose of testing. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. The Lord says in the opening verse of that chapter, "Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." The Lord here is speaking of John the Baptist. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's of Christ. So John the Baptist, then the messenger of the covenant, "whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's or launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So here, God is reminding the believers that as we go through trials and through afflictions, they have a purpose of bringing the dross to the top of our lives. That's what a refiner and purifier of silver would do. They would put the metal into this molten pot and they would heat that up. And then as it was heated up, the dross would come to the top. And the refiner and purifier of silver would look at that and he would scoop away the dross that's on top of that. And then when that was drawn away, there was a perfect reflection of the refiner and purifier of silver who sits over this, and he can see the reflection of himself in that metal. And that's what God is doing to you and to me in our lives. He's allowing us to go through trials and tribulations to bring out that dross that might be in our lives that we think we might have dealt with in our lives, but we haven't really dealt with it completely. And it brings it to the top and causes it to come to the surface. And then when he is allowing that to happen, that's scooped away and he sees the perfect reflection in our lives. So the purpose of trials and tribulations, of course, is to make that faith pure that's in us. And so it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "If need be, you are tried, you are grieved through various trials, knowing this, the trial of your faith, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So there is purposes for us to go through trials. And that's what this crown of life reminds us about. It's the trials that we go through, the way that God allows these things to happen in our lives, to make sure that we're doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. And as we do that and respond the way that God wants us to respond, God says there's a crown for us as we go through that. We do it, respond faithfully to the Lord, then there's that crown that's obtained or earned. The question, of course, I've asked myself is, what does that mean? I have a trial this week, or I have a trial the next week, or whatever it might be. What's the depth of the trial that I have to go through? Some trials of afflictions that some Christians are receiving, going through even now overseas, is some deep, deep waters. You've heard some of these emails that have come through on Iraq and all that's going through in the Christian testimony in that part of the world. Tremendous trials that Christians are going through. How could I compare that with a trial, for instance, that I might have with the place, a person at the workplace? It doesn't seem to be the same type of depth of trial. But regardless, it says in these verses, in James chapter 1 in particular, if we go through a trial and we're suffering, experiencing that trial, and we respond faithfully or glorify the Lord in it, then the Lord brings that trial, or rather accomplishes in that trial what he wants to do in our lives and brings us to the point of likeness to Christ. The verse I always like in connection with this is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." God is working in us to develop the character of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, the great verse that a lot of us know, "All these things happen to those who are the called according to his purpose." What's the next verse talk about? It's that we might be conformed to his image. You know, I've heard someone give a series once on the pop verses of Scripture. You know, they call it the pop verses. What they mean by that is the most commonly accessed verses that you find in some of these Bible programs. You know, you can download these apps on your smartphone. Some people will say they don't have a smartphone. All they have is a dumb phone still. But you can download these apps on there and pick out your favorite Bible verses. Well, someone has done a study on what are the most popular verses that pop up that people access on these programs. And Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 is one of those verses. And I think another one is in Jeremiah. You know, he gives us the thoughts. These are the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end or a future and a hope. These are the popular verses. Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 are very popular verses with Christians, because it reminds us that God is doing a work and is allowing us to go through a trial, but he hasn't forgotten us. And that's the important thing with those great verses. So verse here in James, and of course the one in Malachi, reminds us that he is working in us both the will and do of his good pleasure. And this is the purpose for trials. So why does God send us through trials? What trials does he pass us through? Well, the first reason why he sends us trials and allows us to go through them, of course, is to get us back on track with the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." David said that, didn't he? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So God is bringing us through trials and letting some of these things go through because he knows that we depart from the path so quickly. And so he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." In 1 Peter 4:1, we learn obedience by the things we suffer. In the world of biology, or I guess it would be a biology, I'm not sure if it's that, or insectology or something like that, the robin learns very quickly not to go after the butterfly. The robin, all it does have to do is take one taste of a butterfly, which is extremely bitter, even though it sounds like it's nice butterfly. And they take a bite of that butterfly, and it's extremely distasteful to the bird, and they learn their lesson really quickly. And sometimes we need to learn that lesson, although we sometimes go back time and time again to our favorite sin, what some have called our besetting sin. And we go back to the same thing that has dragged us down. It's like that verse in Song of Solomon says, these little foxes that spoil the vines. You know, we have a tendency to go and have our favorite sin that we like to go back to. But we need to learn a lesson. Sometimes that causes some problems. And just like that robin with that butterfly, you know, we don't really learn the lesson of the distastefulness of sin, the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. I remember telling this story actually last year when I was up in this area. For a number of years, I worked at a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center called America's Keswick. Some may have heard of it. It's over in Ocean County, New Jersey. And since it was established 117 years ago, they just had their anniversary banquet last week. 117 years of continuous service helping men to be free from the addiction of alcohol. Later in the century, in the 1900s, they added drugs to that as part of the addiction. And now there's pornography and other things that are addicting as well, gambling and things such as that. 18,000 men have gone through that program. Many, many, many of them have come to know Christ as Savior. And they have, it's been a tremendous ministry, and it's a tremendous work they're going through. And they'll tell you about the problem that they have with sin and addiction to sin, the various forms of it. One time we were going on a staff retreat, and we went to a camp where the founder of that camp was a train buff, and he was able to create an actual train, build a whole train. It was a tremendous engineer he was. And it was a miniature train, but it wasn't the little kiddie trains like you might think of in amusement parks or things like that. It was an actual miniature train. We had the run of the place for the middle of the week because there was nobody else that was there for that week. And so they gave me the controls getting on this train. And you know, they said, "Okay, Mark, you can run it. Just be careful for the switch on the tracks to make sure that you're following that." Well, I was being really careful about it, but someone distracted me. You know, distraction. Distracted drivers is a problem that's always been there. And I wasn't watching. I was looking and talking to somebody. And next thing I know, that train tumbled off the track right onto the ground. And of course, it took a lot of people to get that train back up on the track again. We got off track. Well, sometimes we get off track spiritually, don't we? For some reason, we've gotten distracted. We're going along nicely in our Christian life, perhaps, and we get distracted or allow something to come into our lives that gets us off track. And so God allows that, some of those things to happen, so that we get back on track. And that's why David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And so just like that train illustration, we can easily get off track. And we need the help of other people to get us on track. So that's why we need that very much. In the ministry of Elisha, he was the mentor, or rather I should say the protege of Elijah the prophet. One of his servants went out and picked up some poisonous gourd, shared it with the Lord's people. You know, the account is found in 2 Kings chapter 4. They were having a Bible study session. The sons of the prophets being taught by Elisha, this great prophet. Time came for a covered dish dinner. You know, I've given that message many a time at a covered dish dinner. And this is the same wording that they use in that. They got to that point where the servant went out and he brought back these wild gourds and he shared it and shred them and put them into the pot. And the sons of the prophets came by and said, "There's death in this pot." And every time, sometimes when we have a covered dish dinner, it's a great passage to have afterwards and teach the lessons from it. But, the sons of the prophets said, "There's death in this pot." There's an adverse reaction to it because there was a famine in the land. And because there was a famine in the land, the servant should have realized that there was not an abundance of food, but there was abundance of poisonous gourds out there. Parallels our day when there's a famine in the land, a spiritual famine like Amos talked about, not of bread or water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And so there's false doctrine that comes in. And so, of course, that's shared with the Lord's people. Sometimes there can be an adverse reaction to it. And so there are problems with those things. And this servant of Elijah should have known better, but he shared it with the Lord's people. So there are problems that come up in the life of the Christian as well. They take in the wrong doctrine, they take in false doctrine, and the result can be disastrous. And so these trials have a way of getting us back on track. And so that's one of the reasons why we go through trials. Another reason is to keep us close to the Lord and deepen our love for Him. Another reason why we experience an extended trial is to keep us close to the Lord. As I mentioned in the previous message in Psalm 63, verse 5, David said in that psalm that his soul followed hard after the Lord. I remember reading the account of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from the previous century, the 1800s. And he was the Billy Graham, of course, of his century. And he said, you know, when I want to lessen the impact of the spank that I would get from my father, he said, I would draw close to my father. In other words, you get real close, and then that there was not enough leverage that the father had against the D.L. Moody. And so he says, that's one way I learned that that'll soften the blow of the discipline of my father, to get close to him. And that way also applies, I think, in very many ways to the Christian life as well. Sometimes we realize we've gone astray, but the best thing to do is get back close with the Lord. And so that's why David indeed said, my soul follows hard after the Lord. Another one is to just simply deepen our walk with Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We see it exemplified here in this portion, Matthew chapter 14. With the disciples in the boat, Christ in this episode was up on the mountain. This is not the same episode of Christ in the boat that's found in Mark chapter 4. In that case, he was with his disciples in the boat. In this case, in Matthew chapter 14, he's up on the mountain. It's a great picture of the intercessory ministry of Christ on behalf of his own. And he, in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, it says, "He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." This was the time where the disciples were going to go through a particular episode, and he was not right there with them. He'd be up in the mountain. And so he's up in the mountain. He sent the multitudes away. This dealt with just his own people, his disciples. It says in verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. He was allowing them to go through this trial. He knew, as the Son of God, everything that was ahead of them. He knew what was behind and he knew what was ahead. And he deliberately put his disciples in that boat, constrained them to get in the boat and put them into the Sea of Galilee, knowing what would happen. Of course, the wind and the waves came and battered the boat. The disciples were frightened. The parallel account in John chapter 6, the disciples were concerned and they thought they saw a ghost. They see it right here, and it says there that he would have passed them by in John chapter 6. The Lord just wanted to let them know that he was there seeing these things and overseeing them. We go through trials in our own experience. We wonder where the Lord is in it. He's there. He wants to give us the assurance that he's there to us, just like it was here with these disciples. It says in verse 26, they saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But he came in and gave that great word of reassurance, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." I remember one time going through a particular deep trial in my own experience with the Lord. And it was a sustained trial for an extensive period of time. And I remember, you know, in a time of trial, we want to get out of trial, don't we? We want to, when we go through trial, we're looking for the fastest way out of that trial. Instead of responding to the Lord and saying, "Lord, what do you want me to learn from this trial?" We're looking to get out as quick as we can. And I knew that that was the experience I was going through, and you know, grumbled my way through it a little bit. But committed it to the Lord. I remember one time waking up, and it was the middle of the night. And I remember sensing the peace and the presence of the Lord more powerfully than I've ever experienced it before. Saying to myself at that time, I said, you know, if I could bottle this, if I could somehow package this sense of the presence and peace of the Lord and put it on the market, I would absolutely have been a millionaire in the first hours I released it for sale. You know, it's when you really sense the presence and peace of the Lord is a tremendous thing. And God says he'll do that. And that's what he was doing here with his disciples. He was really giving them the reassurance that he was there. And so it was a deepening effect upon their life. And that's why he sends us through trials. Not necessarily because we did anything wrong. Look at Job. Here's a man that was perfect, it says, in the East. And even if his children had sinned, he said he would offer sacrifice. The obvious implication there is his children were living perfect lives. He didn't know if they sinned. He just said, if they sinned. So he had a perfect family, perfect life. Everything right about Job. And then he got hit with all those trials. Where here these disciples were doing nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, they had just come out of a successful ministry of the feeding of the 5,000. So there's nothing wrong with these disciples. But he constrained them by putting them in the boat. He wanted them to go through this lesson. And so they went through it. And as they're going through it, they're still fearful. They all think they're going to sink because of the wind and the waves. And the wonderful invitation of the Lord here in verse 29, he says to them, "Come," the invitation of the Lord to come out to him. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to see Jesus. It's in trials that we see how the Lord sustains us in a supernatural way that we never thought would be possible. Just go through a sustained trial and realize what you're going through. That's where the crown will be earned, because we are faithful to the Lord. Rather than those in the world, or even like Lot, when he had that conflict with those herdsmen of Abram, his uncle, as soon as he went through the trial, what did Lot do? It says he lifted up his eyes, he looked under the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pitched his tent in that direction. So there's no wonder that in the next chapter it says he dwelt there, and then in chapter 19 he is taking a seat in the gates of that city. That's, he was following where his heart was taking him. And that was the trial there revealed the lack in his own walk and in his own faith. But here the trials that the disciples were going through was to deepen their faith. And so Peter had asked the Lord, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come out in the water to you." And the Lord did respond to that and offered that invitation. And once Peter stepped out of the water, you know the story. It says in verse 30, he was afraid and began to sink. And cried out saying, Lord, save me. Truly an impromptu prayer. Not a rehearsed prayer in any sense. Sometimes we go to prayer and we think we, for some reason, have to be eloquent on that. And here is Peter truly being transparent. Lord, save me. So verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? I look at that verse sometimes and I always question my own mind. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Sometimes we don't think the Lord can provide and sustain us like He does, but He does. So verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, did they have that same confession prior to going in the boat? Absolutely. They had fed the 5,000. They had seen those fish and loaves multiply and feed those people. They had that same confession. But here they had a conviction with their confession. There was a reality to their words. When they said these words, there was something that happened in their experience that made them have weight to those statements. And that's what will happen with us as well when we go through trials. We go through trials, we see how the Lord is faithful in those trials. We respond the way He would want us to respond, and we're faithful to Him. He then acknowledges that, and our faith is deepened. So Matthew 14 here is a tremendous passage that deals with the work of faith and trial working together. Another reason for trials is to validate the promises of God. Let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 28. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Of course, you know the story of Jacob and all that went on in this man's life. Genesis chapter 28. His mom gives him advice to spend a little time with her brother, Laban. That little time went into 20 years, didn't it? And off goes Jacob because of what he had done, taking the birthright, bargained for the birthright blessing, stole the blessing. And so now he's on the run, and he comes to a place called Bethel in chapter 28, middle of the chapter. And there he puts down the stone in a certain place. He was there all that night. Now that stone is where he laid his head, or at least put it by his head. We don't quite know by the rendering. It was symbolic either way of the hard way that he had made for himself for some of the foolish decisions that he had made in his life. It says in verse 12 that he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Interesting phrase, the angels ascending and descending upon it. We'll look at that in a few minutes more, the value of that and importance of that. But the Lord stood above it and says, and I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. He says in the promises that God relates to him in verse 14, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then look at this verse 15. Behold, he says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's a great verse right there, verse 15. As a matter of fact, you can almost put yourself in that verse as well from a spiritual standpoint. Now, this promise had some literal implications for Jacob, dealing with a literal land. But nevertheless, the promises of God that were given to Jacob here was that I will be with you and I will bring you back to this land. And indeed, that's what happened in Jacob's life. Because here in Genesis chapter 28, God reveals himself to Jacob. And Jacob, it says, awoke in verse 16 from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. All the time the Lord was there. And so he said, I will call this, this is called none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's what he called it, the house of God. It wasn't a physical place, the house of God. I mean, David later on would talk about, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And that was a physical location. But really, it's the sphere of the activities of God in the life of His people, this concept of the house of God. And so these are the promises that were given to Jacob. Of course, at the very end, Jacob vowed a vow. He said, well, listen, in a sense, in my terminology, if you follow through on this, Lord, and you're faithful to me, I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. How nice of Jacob to do that and to render that. But the point of the matter is God is giving promises to Jacob. So what happened in Jacob's experience? Well, in chapter 29, he doesn't really follow through on his spiritual apprehension of things. He's busy building his family. He is busy making a career for himself. He's making lots of money. Genesis 29, that's all it's about. But you don't see anything here about Jacob really developing his spiritual life. In chapter 30, the same thing happens. In chapter 31, God says to him in chapter 31, get back to Bethel. He says in verse 13 of Genesis 31, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. It's basically saying, get back to your spiritual roots. So continually, God is speaking to Jacob, and He's saying, build your spiritual experience. Get back to Bethel, the very place where he found the Lord. What happened at that place? The ladder of the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. You don't have to turn to it, but if you did, if you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 51, remember the Lord's experience there with Nathanael? And the Lord there is speaking with Nathanael, and he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, before he had even experience with Nathanael. And Nathanael couldn't believe what he was hearing. And then the Lord said, from here on out, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's interesting. The same phraseology that's used in that account in Genesis chapter 28, the Lord Jesus uses that and applies it to himself. In other words, he is the means of connection between heaven and earth. That's why Bethel would speak about, have a parallel of the life of the Christian when they first come to know Christ as Savior, the spiritual apprehension that takes place. And the promises that God gives at that time. I'll be with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Those same promises, just as God gave them to Jacob. Regardless of how the life is lived, there is that responsibility, and God brings us back and constantly calls us to come back and to be committed to Him. But as was the case with Jacob, in the following chapters, chapter 32, and then of course in chapter 34, there are crises that takes place in Jacob's life. Why did God bring Jacob into these trials? It was to get him back to Bethel. Get him back to where he was. So we first come to know the Lord as our Savior. And things are wonderful. God gives us wonderful promises, lays out the plan, if you will, for us and basics for living the Christian life, resources us with all that's needed for life and godliness, as 2 Peter tells us. And yet we get distracted, we get involved, we build our families, we make our careers, whatever it might be, and we spend very little time developing the spiritual life. So consequently, the Lord then turns around and allows certain things to happen. And for Jacob, it was this 20-year feud with Esau, his brother. So he gets to the point, Jacob does, in chapter 32, where he hears this report that there is Esau in the wilderness and 400 men with him. And I can tell you that, they weren't coming to throw a party. It was a small army, and Esau was coming to get Jacob to settle a 20-year-old feud. So Jacob, in vintage style, takes his family and brings it back across the river Jabbok. And he's there all by himself, and then it says an angel of the Lord wrestled with him all night. Notice it was the angel of the Lord. It wasn't Jacob that wrestled. It wasn't a wrestling match that he took up. Hosea says who that angel of the Lord was, who that person was. This man wrestled him, but it's an angel of the Lord, according to Hosea. Christ himself. The same angel of the Lord that could slay 185,000 Syrian soldiers in a single night decides to take up a wrestling match with Jacob. And of course, what does he do in this trial in his life? He touches the very area of his strength. Jacob's strength. What was Jacob's strength? It was his legs. Every time a problem came up in Jacob's experience, he was a man on the run. His legs were his best asset. And so God was going to put an end to it, and he touched him right in his strength. Even we hear the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so God allows trials to come into our experience, as James refers to, even as Revelation 2 refers to slow us down, to refocus us, to realign us, to get us to that point where we go back to Bethel and we understand where we are to be in a spiritual way. So we had that experience at Peniel in chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 34, there's a family crisis. Jacob is moving in that direction. And then look with me in chapter 35. Chapter 35, God then says to Jacob exactly what he had said to Jacob in Genesis 31. "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." They had allowed the world to find entrance into their lives. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves." There was some uncleanness in their hearts and lives or whatever it was. "And change your garments." Even their dress was influenced by the world. And so, verse 3, "Let us arise," Jacob says to his family, "and go up to Bethel." Get back to spiritual beginnings. "And there I'll make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress." Many of us come to know the Lord in the day of distress. When we're going through some particular experience in life, it's often a distressing situation. That's what drives us, a person, to the Lord. And it's driven us to the Lord. God answered us in the day of our distress, but then we forget about Him. And that's what trials do to bring us back. And God is saying, you go through trials, you respond to it in a way that you are glorifying me and honoring me, and there's a crown for that. That's what James is bringing out. And so that's what Jacob did here in Genesis 35. He was en route with the experience at Peniel in 32. I mean, a lot of things happened, didn't it, at Peniel? Just think about it for a second. Jacob was strong, powerful in some ways, rich, a lot of influence, a lot of possessions, a lot of money. And the angel of the Lord wrestles with him, touches him in the hollow of his thigh, and he's got a limp. But with that limp, he goes back across the river Jabbok to encounter his brother Esau. So there's a change in his life. And the imagery is wonderful in that passage. It says the sun shone on his back. It was shining on him as he went. He had a new name. He was now called Israel. He had a new walk. He had a new purpose. He had a new focus. That's what trials do as we go through them. They realign us. They help us to be renewed in our commitment to the Lord. They strip away the dross that might be there in our lives so that Christ can shine through us. And so that's what we see here in the life of Jacob. Proves the validity of his promises. Let me take you to another passage in Exodus chapter 6 as we finish up here. Exodus chapter 6. These are just little sections that are good reminders to us. God is speaking to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 6 through Moses, and if you drop your eye down to verse 6 of this chapter, the children of Israel are told by Moses, God of course says to them, "Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord." It all starts there, doesn't it? And notice in the phrase there, "the Lord" is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah in the Hebrew. It's the promised covenant-keeping God. That's what that means. Just in those letters, when they're all capital letters like that, when it's capital G-O-D, That's the powerful God who creates the universe, that type of power. But here is the promise-keeping God. He says, this is what I'll do. And these are the seven I wills that we find in this passage. Number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's freedom from slavery. We are free from this slavery of sin. I will rescue from their bondage. Number two. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That's the third I will. The fourth I will is found in verse 7. I will take you as my people. That's sonship. I will be your God. That's the fifth I will. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 6. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. What he starts with, I am the Lord, he finishes it with as well. It's all on him. It's all to him. It's all from him. And there's seven I wills right there. This had physical, material promise to Jacob, but it has a spiritual equivalent in our lives as well. And so that's why we go through trials, and that God allows us to go through trials does validate the promises of God. We don't like when things are not promised to us. We think that, things that we think should be ours, full, happy, healthy life all the way through, we don't like when that doesn't take place. But God is still fulfilling his word. The promises of his word are still there. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us all the way through. Finally, trials serve to make us more fruitful for the Lord. There'll be more I'll say about this tomorrow. But in the case of Joseph, let me take you once more for the last passage in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. There's the case of Joseph. You know, if there was ever a man that was to be resentful, it would have been Joseph. Having been betrayed by his brothers, sold to the Midianites, and then accused wrongly by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail for 2 years, forgotten for 2 years. A lot of things that went negatively in Joseph's life. Finally, when he is remembered in prison, Pharaoh is told, and in verse 14 of Genesis 41, Pharaoh sends and calls for Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. Notice how quickly trials can conclude. We think, you know, we should be out of them right away, and sometimes they're sustained for a period of time, but God can bring us out instantly from the trial. And that's what happened with Joseph. He comes out of the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph gives honor to where honor is due. God can give Pharaoh an answer of peace, he says in verse 16. That's how quickly trials can change. And our situation can change. Because here is Joseph, immediately brought up out of the dungeon. Further along in the chapter, in verse 51, he has two children. The first of his children are named Manasseh. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all the toil of my father's house. And then he names his other son in the next verse, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Manasseh, God has made me forget all the toil of my father's household. He deliberately put it aside, that resentment that could have been there. And so he named his son Manasseh because God had made him forget all the toil of his household. Ephraim, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's the proper order, isn't it? First to forget, deliberately put it aside. And the purpose of trials, fruitfulness, first forgetting it, and then fruitfulness and fruit bearing in the land of my affliction. I mentioned Spurgeon before, the great preacher, and he said, all that I've ever learned in my smooth times of my Christian life, I could fit on the top of a pin. He says, but the greatest depth, the greatest steps I've taken in my Christian experience is when I've gone through affliction and trial. He said, affliction is the greatest furniture in my house. Affliction and trial is what truly brings us into a deeper walk with the Lord. And as we respond to it in a faithful way, faithful to the Lord, we don't bail, as someone said it, then God can give us the crown. So there are purposes of trials that we go through. It was the great hymn writer Andy Johnson Flint, I think, is the one who wrote this hymn. As we go through trials, he giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so we go through the trials, we don't think we're going to make it, and God brings us through. And it validates the truthfulness of His promises. And He brings us through. And God is faithful, as He always is, in doing that. The question is, are we faithful to Him? And so as we do that and respond in that way, He promises a crown to those that go through that suffering as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious, your exceedingly great and precious promises from your word. Father, we admit to the fact that when we consider the topic of suffering, we realize there are many of our brethren who are in deep affliction across this planet. And the suffering that we go through pales in comparison to what they're going through. But Father, you have put us where we are, and there are times that there are difficulties and trials that come through our experience, traced upon our dial, as the hymn says, by the Son of Love. We may trust Him wholly, and those who trust Him fully will find Him wholly true. We thank you, Father, for the promise of that great song and hymn. We pray, Father, that we might always lean on you. As we go through trials and we go through difficulties, that we would turn that into an experience where we can grow from it. We thank you, Father, for the promises of your word, the sure promises. And we pray, Father, we might lean on them in your precious word and by it grow and glorify you. Thank you for each one here this evening. We pray your blessing on them. Thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts and your Holy Spirit, who drives it home to our hearts as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Give thanks. Amen. Amen.